Jesus is the life of the party. And let's go together to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. This is taken from this week's reading, this coming week in the Harmony of the Gospels. You're going to be reading this and a number of other scriptures that detail some of the events that were early on in Jesus' ministry. And so, John chapter 2, we're going to pick it up from verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. And then I'd like you to leave your Bibles open or whatever you're reading on, just leave it open at John 2 because it's going to be referring to it all the way through the message. So, John chapter 2 and verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Now that's a really important statement there. Whenever Jesus talks about his time, or my hour, as some translations say, it always refers to his death on the cross. So this is a fairly sobering statement that Jesus is making to his mother here. He's saying, my time has not yet come. In other words, if I do this miracle, you know the clock's going to start ticking. Is this what you want? And I don't know whether she fully understood, but in the next verse, she just says to the servants standing there, do whatever he tells you. And so nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Turning water into wine. Jesus did it once, and he can do it again. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen, Lord. That is a very good Chardonnay. I'm saying. It reminds me of an Irish priest who was driving through Melbourne, and he gets stopped for speeding. The traffic officer smells alcohol on the priest's breath and then sees an empty wine bottle on the floor of the car. Sir, have you been drinking? Asks the officer. Oh, just water, said the priest. Having none of this, the officer slowly and deliberately asks them, why do I smell wine? Without so much as a blink of the eye, the priest looks down at the bottle and exclaims, good Lord, he's done it again. I've prayed over water many, many times, and it's still water. Jesus did it once, and he did it for a very good reason. And I want to give you three reasons tonight that kind of are a continuation from what I shared with you last week. We looked at John 21 last week and some of the last words and last works of Jesus after his resurrection. And I talked about three things that Jesus loves. The message is online. Jesus loves food. Jesus loves fellowship, and Jesus loves forgiveness. And so tonight, let me give you three more things that Jesus loves from this, the first miracle in John chapter 2. First of all, Jesus loves confidence. I want you to see the confidence that is expressed. If you go back to John 2 and look at verses 3 to 5, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. There was confidence, even with Jesus' response to her being somewhat off-putting, maybe. Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. And yet this lady, full of confidence, tells the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. There's phenomenal confidence in there. Why? Because she knew who Jesus was. 30 years earlier, or roughly 30 years earlier, or 31 years probably, if you include the pregnancy, Mary had a number of miracles that led to Jesus' birth. And even after his birth, as a baby and as a toddler, they experienced one miracle after another around Jesus, around their situations. And so she knew who he was. She knew what they had experienced. And as a result, she had great confidence. He'd never done a miracle before. He was a miracle. He was about to do his first one. And yet he had incredible confidence in her. And Jesus loves confidence. He responds to confidence. And he hasn't changed. He still responds to our confidence today. A number of years later, John wrote in 1 John, in chapter 5 and verses 13 to 15, he said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." We have confidence, church. We know. We don't wonder. We might have doubts occasionally, but when push comes to shove, we know that we know that we know that in Jesus Christ we've been forgiven and we've been granted the gift of eternal life. We've got that wonderful confidence. That's why we don't fear death. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If you ever feel a little flagging in faith, go and have a read of that scripture in 1 John chapter 5. Meditate on it. That's our confidence. And God responds to confidence. Jesus loves confidence. If you look at the next couple of verses, in verses 7 and 8, we see the confidence of the servants. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. I love the obedience here. It's just amazing. Like, you know, they're not like, "Why?" If this was happening in Australia, that's what would happen. If the servants were Aussie, "Why? Really? What difference is that going to make, mate?" But no, these guys were just right on the ball. And so they went and did what he asked them. In verse 8, he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Confidence. Let me ask you a question. We can't really answer it, but at what point did the water become wine? We're not told. All we know is there's 6 ceremonial jars. And they fill them to the brim. I love that aspect of faith. You know, a pessimist would have just put a little bit of water in the bottom. These guys fill them right to the very top so you couldn't get any more water in there. At what point did it become wine? When they poured the water into the urns? When they drew some out? Were they holding jugs of water on the way to the master of the ceremonies? Did it become wine as they poured it into the wine glass? We don't know. All I know is there's phenomenal confidence here. There are times where God asks us to put doubt aside and step out in faith, in confidence. For those of you who, if you're old enough, you remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark and The Last Crusade. And you remember those movies when Harrison Ford was a little younger than he is now? And I think it was The Last Crusade where he has to step out into various kind of clues to get to where he wants to go. And one of them is a leap of faith. It's a leap onto the lion's head, this rock in the shape of a lion. And he's walking along there and he gets to the edge and there's this massive ravine. And then there's an impossible jump, an impossible leap over to the place of safety, and he's standing there and he's kind of, you know, a little bit nervous, and yet this drawing that he's looking at in this old book shows someone stepping out on thin air, and he's standing there and he starts to doubt, and his dad, Sean Connery, lying down behind or you know, on the way out. "Now, son, whatever you need to do, do it. Whatever you need to do, boy, do it." Well, it's not very good, is it? Really? That's a more American Sean Connery. And he goes, "You must believe, boy. That is it. No. You must believe, boy. You must believe. That's it right there. And he does. And it's as he steps out, and everyone goes, this big deep breath, as he steps out, a stepping stone appears under his foot. I've been through times like that in my Christian journey, have you? Where you go, oh my goodness, I'm going to die now. And yet you step out in faith, you step out in that confidence, and Jesus loves confidence, and he responds to that confidence. Number two, Jesus loves celebration. He loves celebration. I want to just describe to you what a Jewish wedding was all about. They didn't have ceremonies back in first century Judaism like we have today. In fact, the Christian marriage ceremony is relatively new, historically speaking. Back in Jesus' day, there were three aspects to getting married. The first of them was the ketubah, which was a covenant or a contract that would be drawn up and signed by the bride's father. Sometimes it was an arranged marriage, and the girl could actually be quite young, and yet the bride's father would sign that, and then when the couple were of age, or if the man was already of age, he would have to wait for the young girl to become of marriageable age. And once he had enough money to be able to support her, then they would go on to the next stage, which was the kupa, C-H-U-P-P-A-H. The kupa was the consummation. And so they would have this big build-up to the consummation of the marriage. Rather embarrassing, I think. I'm glad we don't do this in this day and age. But the bride would come to the kupa room with her attendants, and the bridegroom would turn up with his attendants, and all the attendants would wait outside the room while the bride and groom went into the kupa room and consummate their marriage. Rather embarrassing, like a bit of pressure. Yeah. And then when they had consummated their marriage, they would come out and the bridegroom would have the cloth that would be covered in blood to demonstrate that his bride was no longer a virgin. He would have to present that to her parents. And then he would give the cloth to his bride and she would keep that in a safe place. It was only after those two things. It makes modern weddings look so good, doesn't it? Let's just stick to what we do now. It was only after those two things that had been done that then they would all go in a procession to the bridegroom's home or the bridegroom's father's home, and invariably they were one and the same, and that's when they would start the feast. And it was at that point that Jesus and his disciples, they're part of this third phase of this process of becoming married. These feasts would go on for about 7 days. People would come and go during that 7 day period, but the host, the bridegroom and the bridegroom's family would have to have enough food and drink to serve to whoever, whenever, during that 7 day period. And so this was highly embarrassing for the family to actually run out of wine. And right here, I want you to see that Jesus was not a party pooper. He loves celebration, and he's sitting there with his disciples and his mum and probably lots of other family and friends, and they're celebrating together this new couple having been joined together in marriage for the rest of their lives, and he's part of that celebration. I would love to know what they were talking about during that time. I don't imagine Jesus was just sitting off in the corner on his own going, oh, look at all this worldly celebrating going on here. Phew, bunch of sinners. Can't wait for this 7 day thing to be over so I can get out and, you know, do some more Messiah stuff. I imagine Jesus right there in the middle of the celebration. That's what the Bible talks about here. And when they'd run out of wine, He was concerned about the embarrassment that that would bring on the family. He was more concerned about that than anything else. You know, if word had got out that they'd run out of wine, this family would have become embarrassed for years to come. In fact, it would have become a town joke. You know, whenever anything became, anything was running out, it's like, oh, that'll last about as long as the wine at the Goldsteins' wedding party. That would have been a joke in the town for years and years to come. And so Jesus loves celebration and he spares this family of embarrassment. Now, this event is recorded in John 2. It's right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, at this point, he'd only chosen 5 disciples. If you go back and read John 1 at some point, you'll see that he picked Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and John. They were only 5 disciples at that particular point in time. And this is the first thing he does with his disciples. Now, let me ask you another question. If you were Jesus and you'd just picked 5 people to pour your life into and disciple, what would you do at the very beginning of that discipleship process? Would you have a prayer meeting? Would you do a Bible study? Would you encourage them to attend a school of theology? Or maybe you take them out into a wilderness area and do some prayer and fasting together. Maybe you'd book them in to Discipleship 101. All of those are well and good, but the first thing Jesus does as an act of discipleship and formation with these 5 men is he takes them to a wedding feast and celebrates. And I think right there is an important truth for each and every one of us. In fact, we actually say to our connect groups now, when people are starting a new connect group, we say to them, start with celebration. The first thing you do, don't do a Bible study first up. The first thing you do, eat together, celebrate together, do something together. And I would encourage you in connect groups to do those things on a regular basis. Have food together, laugh together, enjoy life together, because that will see you through the tough times. Forbo was telling me during the week about one of our connect groups. They celebrate all the time. Every time they meet together, they always eat together. And it's in that connect group that people have gone really, really deep together. There's a number of non-Christians who attend that connect group. There's people in that connect group. 3 of the ladies have lost their fathers in the last few months, and they've all supported each other through their loss. And they've said, if it wasn't for the fact that we've built this on celebration and food and friendship and got to know each other and gone really deep together, we wouldn't have gone through this together and been the support to each other that we have been. People that don't even come here on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning are connecting in that kind of a connect group. That's one way to reach a community with the love of God. Amen? Let's all celebrate together. That's what our youth are doing. This weekend, in 2 days, God will accelerate relationships and friendships and his presence in young people's lives as a result of them being at our youth camp. It's going to impact them, just like the name suggests. So good. Look at verse 6. John 2, verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used for Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. So it's 90 to about 130 liters of jar used for ritual purification. This is really important. They were reserved for religious purposes. In fact, to use these water pots for anything other than ceremonial purposes would have violated the custom of Jesus' day. But Jesus values celebration over ceremony. He values love over legalism. And we need to do the same, church. Sometimes Christian people get way too religious, get way too legalistic and ceremonial. And love's got to triumph over legalism. I hate legalism. I was in a legalistic church for the first 8 years of my Christian experience. And it was absolutely horrible. I mean, I grew strong there, because you either grew strong or died. Literally, people would either backslid. We had 2 guys who took their lives, or you just grew strong because it was just such a tough environment to be in. It was awful. It was all about external purity. You know, so as soon as I walked in, it was get a haircut. I'm like, yeah, is this short enough now? I think they'd approve it. I don't know, maybe this would be too short. Too bad. And it was, get your hair cut, get a suit and tie. Sorry, I was baptizing people by sprinkling on the front row. Get a suit and tie, take your earring out. Don't drink, don't smoke. Don't go to movies, don't dance. Don't. Ladies, don't wear makeup, do wear head coverings. That's what it was like, 8 years of that. And so, I mean, I hate legalism. A lot of what Bayside is today is because I hate legalism. You know, so we're serious about the gospel, but we're having fun on the journey. Amen. Don't be a party pooper. So often today, Christians are known as wowsers and party poopers. We're known for what we're against rather than what we're for. But Jesus was the life of the party. Number three, and finally, Jesus loves quality. Look at verses 9 and 10. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. A little inside information for the servants. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." Isn't that the nature of God? Saving the best for last. He only used the best to make this world. He gave us his best in his Son. He is the God of quality. And he's also the God of quantity. In these six jars, he provided 2,400 glasses of wine, of the finest wine, for the people at this wedding feast. He was the life of the party. Let's finish up by looking at verse 11. And John just puts his little kind of footnote here to the miracle. He says, this, the first of his miraculous signs, the first miraculous sign that Jesus did, he performed at Cana in Galilee. It's about 15 kilometers away from Nazareth. And then he tells us the reason that he did this. The reason that he did this miracle was to reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. He couldn't have done anything else for these five guys who had only known Jesus for somewhere between 3 and 5 days. He couldn't have done anything more amazing for the first step in discipleship than to do this miracle. They put their faith in him. Why? Because he revealed his glory. It's an interesting statement, and you can read that and really not really understand what it means and just kind of read over it and keep going. But to reveal his glory literally means to demonstrate his character. When we talk about the glory of something, we talk about that which emanates. So the glory of the sun. We saw the glory of the sun this afternoon. Beautiful autumn Saturday afternoon in Melbourne, 20 degrees, and this beautiful, glorious sun. Wasn't it lovely? I went for a walk with the dogs, enjoyed the fresh air, the sunshine. The glory of the sun is the warmth, is the light that emanates from it. Later, hopefully, we'll see the glory of the stars and the glory of the moon, that which emanates from. You can see the glory of these lights in here right now. You can hear my glorious voice because of this microphone. It's what emanates. The voice emanates from me. So someone's character is what emanates from them. It is their glory. So you know whether someone has a good character or a dodgy character because of what emanates from them as an individual. And you get to know that person from what emanates from them. Jesus revealed what he is really like by doing this miracle. And his disciples believed. What does Jesus show from this miracle? It shows that he loves people. That's what emanates from him. It shows that he wanted to save a family from embarrassment. It shows that love triumphs over legalism, that celebration triumphs over ceremony, that Jesus didn't come to form a religion. He actually came to develop relationship between people and God. Amen. I'm glad 10 of you are really excited about that. He came to demonstrate that he's not a wowser, he's not a party pooper. And he also demonstrated that he's God, because only God can turn water into wine. Amen. So he reflected his glory And we're called to do the same, church. I get so saddened that so often, as I said before, the church is known to be a bunch of party poopers and wowsers. We're known for what we're against rather than what we're for. And that's what emanates. That sometimes is the glory of the church, and it's not very glorious. And so, you know, I can't pastor the whole church in Australia, but I can pastor you and encourage you to make sure that you reflect the nature of Jesus wherever you go. The love of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. Save people from embarrassment when you're in difficult situations. Love them. Don't get legalistic with people. May that be the glory that people see from our lives as we mix and mingle around this community and around this city. Amen.